Our gospel reading for this day comes to us out of the beginning portion of the gospel according to Mark, beginning here at the first of the second chapter. Let us listen then for God's word as it comes to us this day. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Here ends the readings from God's holy word for this day. And to God's name be all glory and praise, now and forever. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse our thoughts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Amen. Of course, I know we remember that the Gospel of Mark is that short gospel. It's very short. It's far more straightforward than Matthew, Luke, or John. And it holds the good news that we hear about Jesus, that gospel, in a doubly ironic way. Because as the stories flash by, and as the cast in each story kind of shuffle around, we still often find ourselves seeing pretty much the same cast in every story. An individual Jesus and all these different kinds of bystanders. So there's regular, ordinary folks that believe as they're there in the presence of Jesus that they are actually witnessing the present action of God in their midst, which always stuns, awes, and amazes them. And then there are the observers, the well-educated folks hanging out, the preachers, the attorneys, the scribes, those people who can read and write. And they're hanging around, why? Because they want to catch Jesus in a mistake of some kind. They want to find him doing something bad, which is challenging to their own authority or breaks the rules. Then there are also the intimate companions of Jesus, disciples, who often seem confused and oblivious to what it is that those crowds are easily understanding. And then, of course, there's one more party always, right? And that's you and me. We are in every story because Mark is writing to us. He wants us to overhear these powerful stories so that we might come to believe from the way he is telling them to us. As readers, we can often look around and we can see where some of the people are missing their cues from time to time, because Mark is really a genius at taking and kind of skewering our human nature in just a few short words and inviting us to do better. The Gospel of Mark also moves along like those old tacky cowboy movies from the 40s and 50s. So there's kind of that da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know what that's like, right? All the action's going past, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. And so in Mark, the da-da-da-da-da is found in the word immediately. Immediately, immediately, immediately. It's all through the Gospel, ties the stories together. I invite you to go home and read the Gospel of Mark sometime this week. It's short and it is fast. Now today we're standing right on the precipice of chapter 2. And already in chapter 1 we've seen John the Baptist appear, Jesus baptized, the Spirit immediately driving Jesus out into the wilderness, John's arrest, Jesus' first preaching circuit to get him established, Jesus calling Simon, James, Andrew, and John from their fishing, and then Jesus goes into church. And right there, for all those well-educated people that are watching him, he casts a demon out right in the middle of a church service. Then he goes and he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then anyone who's brought to them, they've heard about him by now, and anyone that is ill in any way is being brought to him from all the area around for healing. Then he also goes on a retreat. And he does this whole preaching and healing circuit all around the entire Sea of Galilee. And then he has to find himself some places to hide from the oxlos, from the crowds who are always following him around. So we're just up to chapter 2. All that's happened in chapter 1, immediately, immediately, immediately. So today, Jesus needs a little R&R, so he heads back to his bachelor pad in Capernaum. Now his house, Karen described those a little bit for us. If we went to the Middle East today, we would see houses just like the house Jesus lived in right there, because they still make houses out of mud and straw and water. They shape those into bricks and they lay them up after they dried out in the sun. They lay them up and they build the walls and the roofs with them, and then they stretch saplings and timbers across between the supporting walls. And over those even they'll lay bricks as well. Now, the flat roofs in Israel don't leak. They are a property committee's dream. They never leak. Because it only rains 2 or 3 times a year there. And when it comes down, whoosh, and it goes right away into the cisterns where that water's stored up for use all throughout the rest of the year. So the roofs there are really hard and solid. They're almost like cement because it's so arid. And so it's to a home like that, a simple home, that Jesus returns today. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Now, of course, everybody knows in Capernaum and that surrounding area, everybody knows where Jesus is living. So when the 4 friends of that paralyzed man hear that Jesus has come home, they are ready to take their friend and go and visit him. They're sure that Jesus can fix their friend Bartholomew, that he can take and reverse his paralysis. After all, Jesus is out everywhere curing deafness, blindness, congenital deformities, mental illnesses. So they tie some ropes on to the sleeping pallet that their friend spends their day in, make sure they're nice and tight, and they set off to walk to Jesus' home. Pretty soon, their friend is rhythmically swaying between them as they walk, spinning some tails to pass the time on the trip. And they get there. Holy moly. What a crowd. They can't even get close to the door. They can't even think about getting their friend in to see Jesus. So what they do instead is go down the alley and up the back stairs out onto the roof, which is usually an extra room for these kinds of homes. They look around, and then they find one brick that's a little bit loose, and they're able to finally work that out. One after another, they work those out of the roof carefully, because there are 5 of them laying there on the roof, and they have to reach in and remove some of the supports underneath. They need to make a hole to fit their friend down through, right? But fortunately, he's small, and every once in a while, the dirt just kind of sprinkles down on Jesus, and they get to a point where they can fit their skinny little friend Bartholomew right down and lower him in front of Jesus' feet. Jesus looks up at them, looking through the hole. And then his eyes roam over Bartholomew's withered form and stop on his face. And then Jesus says the strangest thing. Son, your sins are forgiven. What? We want his body fixed. We're looking for pragmatic repairs, not conversation about sin. So as Jesus looks around at those that have filled his home, he sees the surprise and the puzzlement in their eyes. Inside they are saying, are you serious? Who do you think you are, acting like you have the power and authority of God? And don't you love how Jesus answers them? Perceiving in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, he said to them, why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Is it easier to forgive sins or to say, get up and walk? Now, I'd love to debate this for hours with Don Paul, but I haven't gotten his permission yet. But gallons of ink have been spilled over this remark for centuries. Jesus' authority over illness has already been amply demonstrated. He's been on two tours and this full tour around the Sea of Galilee. So in a sense, Jesus is kind of ramping it up. He's upping the ante, if you will, with those preachers and scribes and lawyers that are always following him around. They're taking up space in his living room, right? Trying to catch him so they can file charges against him that will stick. So here Jesus is arguing really with them that an intangible act, such as forgiving sins, an act of God, demonstrates Jesus' authority they have already seen so many times in all the physical healings he's done. Now, Phoebe Perkins comments for us that in beginning his ministry with an attack on demonic possessions and illness, Jesus is first ending people's separation from their community because those kinds of things keep them from being part of community. And that in this story, now, as we enter the second chapter, another barrier falls for us, that of sin separating us from our neighbors. Resistance to Jesus' words and actions, such as what he knows that the lawyers and the preachers are thinking to themselves as they witness this miracle, shows that the separation of a sinner from God is not the only barrier that sin creates. Because we humans divide ourselves up into righteous and unrighteous or sinners all the time, right? We really do. It's so easy and it's kind of fun to judge other people. And we do it all the time. And since in Jesus's day, it's a widespread belief that if you are ill, you have something wrong with that. With you, that that's happened to you as God's punishment. So Jesus is really pushing his friends and neighbors and us to recognize that none of us have the last word or the last knowledge on what God will do with any of us. And it's actually not our job to judge the sins of others or their level of holiness, though we do like it. We do enjoy it when we're on the giving end of that. But did we catch that little line This is the cool thing about Mark. Every word counts. We catch that little line about what moves Jesus to heal that paralyzed man in the first place. When the man is lying there before Jesus on the floor, Jesus raises his eyes up and looks at those friends gathered around that hole that's been made in the rough one. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It is the faith of the paralyzed man's four friends which initiates this healing encounter with Jesus. Now we can assume that the friends are disappointed with Jesus' statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we know that the leaders of the community, the wise and the educated, challenge it. Are you surprised? I'm sure not. I work in the Institutional Church of Jesus Christ. More specifically in that branch that we call Presbyterian, where my ancestors have stood for generations. So I understand us. I understand how we think and how we act. I understand who we are as a people gathered here at UPC. And the churches I work in tend to be packed out with really good people, thoughtful, educated, leaders in the secular world, leaders in their church. Wisdom and compassion and dedication is just part of their daily lives. Actually, not so different, really, from the preachers, scribes, and lawyers sitting on the side in Jesus' living room to see if they can catch him out on something. Good people. In general, churches are full of good people. Yet, we find ourselves at this particular time in the history of the world living in this really uncomfortable disjunction where the culture we're immersed in is not at all like the culture we grew up in, regardless of our age. Some of us here can remember when stores were closed on Sundays, because that was church day, right? Stores were closed on Sundays. I've worked in churches where people can remember that every Friday, all the schools sent the youth home to their churches to go to confirmation classes. Yeah. When we made manger scenes at school to put up on the bulletin boards in the classroom. In short, when that integration between Protestant beliefs and the Protestant values in our culture were pretty congruent. It started to fall apart in the 60s, but for years, for centuries in this country, those values were pretty congruent. And so the community, the state, the nation around us supported what we believed as church in particular ways. Now we're still not there, right? We're not there anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore, right? Ah, okay. We find ourselves instead living in this place that Thomas Hawkins calls the second hinge of history, this second great turning in the whole world. Now, the first hinge occurred during the Bronze Age, about 800 years before Jesus heals this paralyzed man that's dropped down through the roof to him. So in the coming of the Bronze Age, when we were able to take metal ore and make tools, we, of course, made weapons as well. And all of that capacity that we developed then led to the Industrial Age. It gets us to where we are now and leads to what we call this second great turning, this second hinge of history as we move into this age of technology. Thought to have started around 1950, and the worst part of it, from our perspective, okay, the most tumultuous parts of that is thought to be projected to end around 2025. I can hardly wait. We live in disruptive times, difficult times, and we live in this hinge, and hinges are really amazing because they are flexible. But they can also pinch, can't they? Yeah. They are what they are, and we don't have to like it. And the pace, the pace at which we live our lives, the pace of what's going on amidst the changes that we see around us. We're not drifting through life as if we were floating down a lazy Midwest river anymore. Thomas Hawkins says that the other thing that's happened to us is that we're living like we're living in white water all the time, that we're constantly shooting rapids, that it's unceasing. It takes our attention at every moment. And one of the first things we find ourselves doing when we find ourselves in this kind of rapidity and movement is we try and fix things because we want to feel more in control. We want to make things feel less hectic. We're kind of like those friends that are laying on the roof looking down to see what it is Jesus is going to be doing, wanting Jesus to fix our friend in a way that we're going to recognize. It doesn't happen. Instead, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What does that do for muscles and strength? We want our friend up walking. We want him able to earn a living, to have a home life like we have. What did these desires for him have to do with sin? Well, I'm going to make a correlation for us today because I hear the anxiety torquing up right now at UPC. We don't want this answer either. We don't want Jesus fixing our sins or forgiving them, the life-giving thing which Jesus does for all of us. We want action. We want to see every way that we could possibly get out of the rapids we find ourselves in. Maybe we can cast a rope up to an overhanging branch. What's taking so long? We are great workers. There's no question, but that we are great workers here in every generation. Yet the nature of how churches thrive in this century, as we live in this second hinge of history, has nothing to do with how we used to be able to fix things, with the technical fixes that we used to be able to apply. And it really has little to do with our abilities. It has to do with our faithfulness, like those friends peering down through the hole in the roof. Because you know what? The problems we think we want to fix at UPC aren't like unclogging a drain or repairing a water line or replacing a part and having something function again. The churches that thrive in this century are the ones that look at themselves and through a process of discernment come to understand what it is God wants them doing next. And they need to stay tuned to that. Now, we may need to shed some behaviors to be on this journey and learn other ways of being faithful in the midst of what we do together. The churches who thrive in this century, though, are the ones that take to adaptive change and implement it. Readjusting, being open always to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And I have every faith and every confidence that indeed UPC is able to do this because we do it already. We do it in different parts of the church. And because our greatest asset here, the people who make up this community, want to be drawn together in our communal life. We receive new members at every session meeting. Now, why is that? It's because of you. People join a church, they join a community, they don't join a pastor. And there's something here, there's something in the atmosphere which is intriguing and inviting and draws people in. God has been faithful with our ancestors here since 1834, and there's no reason for us to expect that God's going to change his behavior, going to stop being faithful, stop being trustworthy. We have the capacity to follow where God leads us and to embrace what we find in the journey. You are the most amazing congregation I've ever had the privilege of accompanying a little while on the way. So let's hear that promise this morning that Jesus gives when he says, "Our sins are forgiven." Because when we live in that confidence, we are then free to do what it is God calls us to do. Let's stand up together and walk together in the light of Christ. Do not be afraid. God is with us through thick and thin. Thanks be to God. Amen.